Let's open with prayer. Father, we do thank you for this Lord's Day, every Lord's Day, as we celebrate the resurrected Christ, O Lord Jesus, in your resurrection and your victory over death and your ascension into heaven and there your session and mediation as our great prophet, priest, and king. As we enjoy that work of the application of your salvation, which will be culminated in our glorification and our own resurrection, when all of your work is complete, your name is magnified in heaven and earth, and you return to claim your bride, the church. We ask you this morning to bless us, to open our hearts, O Holy Spirit, and give to our minds that understanding as we continue in the passage of Scripture before us in the book of Jonah. So humble us and teach us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The second chapter of Jonah. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Coming to verses 8 and 9, we come to the second stanza. Now, stanza number 1, beginning in verse 2, goes through verse 7. Stanza number 2 is of only 2 very brief verses, where he gives testimony to the Lord's mercy to him in that full deliverance from not simply a life-threatening, which it was, a life-threatening experience, but more importantly, a soul-threatening separation from the personal presence and fellowship with God. And if you notice there in that 8th verse, he begins by contrasting himself with those who are unbelievers. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Now, before we look at this, there's a point that's been repeatedly made. If I were one that pounded the pulpit, this would be the 20th time, no doubt, as Elizabeth has been counting it in the back and recording it, the 20th time I've made this emphasis. The point is, as I hope you remember, I hope you understand, I hope you recognize, looking and listening to this particular book, that Jonah wrote this book, which includes this prayer song, after he was delivered from the guts of the fish. What a profound conclusion. And it was after Jonah had returned. Now, this is something you may not think about, because Jonah was vomited back onto the dry land. And he didn't just run and sit down and say, now let me write down my experience. No, he wrote it after also returning from fulfilling that commission that was given to him the second time when God said, go and preach to Nineveh, because otherwise chapters 3 and 4 don't make any sense. And the importance of this is that we must approach this book, every part of this book, in light of this foundational conclusion, obvious conclusion, but historical fact. In other words, we would say, after being vomited back, don't like that word, but that's what it says, vomited back on dry land after 3 days and three nights from being in the belly of the fish, Jonah didn't rush to write down this testimony in this prayer song, because he certainly didn't have a stylus or a pad, as I mentioned last week, to write while he was in the belly of the fish. No, he wrote it after he had returned from Nineveh, 565 miles away from where he lived in Israel. Long way. And that day especially. Now, why is this so important? Why is this so very important? Well, as we've been looking at coming to the closing stanza of this song, we're hearing the praise. We're hearing the prayer from a servant of God who, I don't know if you realize this, Jonah experienced the worst experience ever recorded of any of God's servants in all of the Old Testament record. The worst. You think about Daniel in the lion's den and the young men in the fire. Still, none of it compares to what Jonah experienced 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish. And we're hearing his thoughts. We are receiving the revelation that God gave him to set down for the church. That's us. But also revelation in the Old Testament, which Jonah, being the first of the writing prophets, setting down his experience. I mentioned this early on. He set down his experience for those prophets who would come after him, who would also be the human authors, God's penmen for the Old Testament scriptures. And also, just as we frequently reference what Jonah says in chapter 1 to understand so much of what he says, I've referenced back and said, look back in chapter 1 at verses 8, 9, 10, 12, 13, in order to understand the full impact of some of the verses in chapter 2. We also, when we picked up chapter 1, verse 2 of chapter 1, we went all the way to chapter 3 to see the second commission. We went into chapter 4 and the second verse. So that I said to you, the book of Jonah, 48 verses, 4 brief chapters, should be read as a letter, one of the epistles in the New Testament. And in order to understand the first, you've got to read all the way through to the end. And understanding what Jonah has to say at the close of the book, you've got to remember what he said in the opening chapters. That's very important. Now, turning to this second stanza. Look at it again. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, the first line of this second stanza, which is contained there in verse 8, seems almost, I think we could say, incongruous. It just doesn't fit with the whole theme and message of the prayer song. It appears to be something, as has been suggested, that some scribe must have redacted, edited, and inserted into the marvelous prayer song. And it doesn't appear to have anything to do with what is related to the subject matter in this situation, as our focus has been upon Jonah's confinement in the belly of the fish. When we looked last week, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. There are those that would say, you could just drop verse 8 and read from verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. What an ending to the psalm. And just drop that 8th verse. Things would seem to go much more smoothly. But it's also been noted from the earliest beginnings of this book that the context is far wider than just that 3-day and 3-night period of confinement in the belly of the fish. The broad context begins with his role as a prophet, as we went all the way back to 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. His role in the days of Jeroboam the second, a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. It included that commission to go to the capital city of Nineveh, of the nation of the Assyrians, but he didn't, and he went and hid in the hull of that ship that was bound for Tarshish, as he paid his fare there at Joppa on the seacoast south of Jerusalem. A boat that was manned, as we saw, by a crew of heathen unbelievers. And eventually, you know the account, you should remember, after being cast overboard, and all that took place as he descended into the sea, and then dwelling in the fish for those 3 days and 3 nights, vomited on dry land, he does go to Nineveh. This is still part of the whole context. And he preaches there for 40 days. Goes outside waiting to see what's going to happen to the city. But eventually he returns to Israel, where he then writes this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So listen again to this first line that's recorded in verse 8, the first line of the second stanza. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Now, we pointed out that these quotes, 7 quotes, and this is number 6, come from the Psalms. And it was mentioned when we were looking, turn back with me to Psalm 31, that he quotes twice from Psalm 31. Back when we were looking at verse 4 of his prayer song, then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your temple. We pointed out that he was quoting from verse 21. Verse 22, I'm sorry. I looked down at the wrong verse. Verse 22. For I said in my haste, now he doesn't say that, I am cut off from before your eyes. Same language. Nevertheless, you heard my voice of the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. And so he says, you heard my voice. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. But now look at verse 6 of Psalm 31. David says, I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I have hated those who regard useless idols. Now, Jonah adds in verse 8 of his song, because they forsake their own mercy. Mercy. What do you think about when you hear the word mercy? M-E-R-C-Y. The actual term, to teach you a little bit of Hebrew, is hesed. And if you're transliterating it, it would be C-H-E-S-E-D. And the C-H is not a ch sound like church, but it's a k. And it comes from the back of the throat, like some of the German. Chesed. Chesed, it's the letter het in Hebrew. Now, it doesn't sound too pretty. Chesed. Chesed. It occurs 248 times in the Old Testament. So when you've been reading in your Old Testament, you've come across the word chesed 248 times. Now, it's also translated kindness and goodness and loving kindness and a few other ways. But 149 of the 248 is translated mercy. But we have the idea, the essence of mercy in loving kindness, of mercy in goodness, in kindness itself. Now, to whom had Jonah himself preached God's mercy when trying to escape from the presence of the Lord? As he was finally awakened by the captain and he went up aboard upon the deck of the ship, to whom did he preach God's mercy? Well, the sailors, you say. That's right. And so he speaks of that mercy. To whom was Jonah commissioned? Not once, but as you go on over, as we shall in chapter 3, after which he did obey the second time, to whom was Jonah commissioned to preach judgment? Just the total upheaval and destruction and the turning of the ground so that it would be totally plowed under. That would be the devastation of God's judgment. But to whom God at that time chose to show mercy. Chesed. Why? To Nineveh. Thus, God was merciful. God was kind to them. Therefore, Jonah speaks of this mercy in the broader context of his ministry. He knows this God of mercy, a God who delivered those sailors aboard that ship from that storm, a God who, despite the proclamation of judgment through his ministry, spared those Ninevites at that time. Now, if you want to read of God's judgment on the Ninevites, read the book of Nahum. And you'll read how later they were treated and they were dealt with completely. But Jonah had preached the total annihilation of Nineveh. But God showed his mercy. But more personally, Jonah, being cast into the sea, falling to the bottom, entangled, imprisoned, engulfed by the fish, not knowing what was going to happen, vomited after 3 days and 3 nights upon the dry land, experienced, he knew, his God's mercy. It was his God, as he emphasizes in this particular song. So he praises that God in verse 9. I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. As a minister of God's word, as a mouthpiece to God's chosen people, Israel, Jonah had preached God's mercy in God's covenant repeatedly in the northern kingdom, only to be rejected, only to be ignored over and over and over. But he knew, as he declares in the last chapter of this book of Jonah, in chapter 4, verse 2, that his God was that God who had revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. It's one of my favorite verses in all of the Old Testament, when God tells us who he is, what he is. And Jonah he summarizes it in chapter 4, verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God. Oh, and we come to that verse. Slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. One who relents from doing harm. Taken from Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 to 7. I know that you, O Lord, are a gracious and merciful God. Yes, Jonah had given himself to be thrown overboard to save the lives of those sailors in the storm. Yes, Jonah had gone to Nineveh and preached judgment, to which those of Nineveh repented in sackcloth and ashes before the Lord and were spared. But as Jonah later writes this book, Jonah, God's prophet, had experienced God's unequivocal mercy, even when consumed with his false understanding. Remembering Jonah did not understand, and his design to help God, to help preserve the honor of God's name. This is an aside. I'll stay here for the camera's sake, but this is an aside. I was just thinking, driving here this morning as I was listening to something, that, you know, our battle is a spiritual battle, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians. And yet, rather than using God's word and God's way, we think we can use our means, our psychology, our manners, our methods, our manipulations, all of that. No, Jonah knew. God doesn't need us. He uses us as his instruments, but he doesn't need us. But Jonah, with a false understanding and false design, seeks to preserve the honor of God's name, not in God's way. Lest he was concerned that the manifestation of God's mercy, that God that he knew to be gracious and merciful, might be defamed. And so he was concerned that proclamation of God's judgment against sin would be mocked. But God's judgment is never sacrificed at the expense of his mercy. Therefore, there's no compromise of justice. Judgment for our sin has been met fully by the Lord Jesus Christ. God, the Father's mercy, has been bought, purchased, paid for by the blood of the Son. And through Him and Him alone is there mercy. No other channel but through Jesus. No other source. And it's for this reason, then, coming back to the song in this stanza, that Jonah does include this eighth verse to contrast those who would look for any mercy, who would look for any kindness, any loving kindness, any goodness as regards our salvation from anyone or anything other than our God, the only true God. And so, in contrast, total contrast, he speaks of those who regard worthless idols. Now, I want to expand on this language just a little bit. I'm not going to give you the Hebrew, but, well, I'll give you one word, but something you need, you may want to even make a little notation somewhere in your notes. Even in your Bible. I don't mind writing in the Bible. The word to regard there. Those who regard worthless idols. It's not really strong enough. Even the older King James talks about those who observe worthless idols. When I was studying under Francis Schaeffer in Switzerland before I left, I was in Geneva, and I was sick as a dog. I had the flu that was going through Europe, and I was sick as a dog. In fact, I came home early, a week early. And I was in Geneva all alone waiting for my flight. It was going to be a couple of days. But I wanted to see some of the sights. It rained every day. It was cold. I wanted to see the Reformation Monument, and I'd walked all over old Geneva before I finally found it. And I went to a museum. There were four floors on that museum. There was a mummy, an Egyptian mummy, and other stuff. And I did four floors in 30 minutes. I observed everything that was there. My eyeballs looked on everything that was in that museum. I regarded everything. You see, simply glancing at something is not the sense. Just let my eyes roll over or see. That's not what this means. Let me give you a little bit more of what the word is shamar. And that would be S-H-A-M-A-R, shamar. It's the idea of keeping watch, of guarding. In the service, there you have your camp, and there has to be lookouts and guards that are around the perimeter to make sure the enemy doesn't come. And they are looking; they're not just glancing around at the tree. No, they're guarding. But there's a sense even more emphatic of this word shamar. It means to hold fast. And I'm not a fan of the dynamic equivalent of the NIV at all. But in the NIV, it does capture this sense of holding fast in this verb. It translates this part as those, this is the translation, those who cling to worthless idols. Hold fast, shamar, to worthless idols. But now, what is to be understood by worthless idols? When you think about it, all those sailors aboard that ship with Jonah had cried out to their gods. We don't know how many different gods they were representing. But all of those gods were idols. All of those in that great city of Nineveh worshiped only idols of various sorts. Now, first of all, the words in the original in Jonah chapter 2, verse 8, translated worthless idols, means this. And this is something very important for you to know. It means empty breaths. Worthless idols translates empty breaths. Or even empty, vain, useless vapors, which accomplish nothing. I'm going to talk to you face to face, and I want you to catch my breath. I'm going to blow on you. I want you to catch that vapor. Yes, I used mouthwash this morning. Of what use? I want you to grasp it. I want you to cling to it. I want you to shamar. I want you to regard that worthless, empty breath or vapor. That's what idols are likened to in the original language. Solomon uses this very term in both the opening chapter verses and throughout the book of Ecclesiastes when he speaks of vanity of vanities, empty breaths of empty breaths, vapors. Turn with me to Jeremiah 10 and keep your finger there because we'll be going back in a moment. But Jeremiah 10. Verse 8. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless, vain, empty doctrine. Now just keep your finger in Jeremiah. Habakkuk chapter 2. Nahum, Habakkuk, chapter 2, and verse 18. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Now, before the children, keep your finger in Jeremiah, before the children of Israel ever entered the land of promise, Moses addressed that second generation that had been born in the wilderness, plus those that had been 20 years old and under, those that were to go into the land of promise. And he said this to them, you just listen to, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. Now, he's talking about the people of God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. Back in chapter 30, this is 32:21, back in Deuteronomy 30. Beginning in verse 3, he speaks of the coming captivity, which we know to be the Babylonian, beginning with the Babylonian captivity that was not to occur for centuries. But he is speaking and teaching them. We call Deuteronomy 32 the Song of Moses. They were to learn these words. This was a song. We don't know the tune, but this was a song. In the Hebrew, they were to teach it to their children before they ever entered the land, before they began to intermingle, before they adopted additional false gods, because they had already, as we find in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we find they had already carried out so many of the gods from Egypt. Now, are such idols vain and foolish? Well, if you kept your finger in Jeremiah 10, and I hope you did, this is a chapter that, if it weren't so sad, it's humorous. If it weren't so sad, but it is sad. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven. For the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, but they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish and gold from Euphaz, the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. His wrath, the earth will tremble. At his wrath, the earth will tremble. And the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. You have there also reference we can find in David's psalm. Much the same, but I want us to read it in Psalm 115. Again, pointing out the futility. Psalm 115, beginning in the second verse. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throats. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. And one other reference that, again, if it weren't so sad, would be amusing. Perhaps one of the most amusing accounts is in Isaiah chapter 44. Much like what we've already read, but listen, here's another perspective of the idiocy, or as Calvin would say, the children, he would say it's stupid. He'd say it's just plumb stupid. In Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 9, those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know. Now, we just read that in Psalm 115, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. And then he goes on. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arm. Even so, he's hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for him to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts and roasts and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not understand, do not know nor understand, for he that is God has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. And he cannot deliver his soul nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Empty vapors, clinging to worthless idols, involves, Jonah says, a forsaking, a forsaking of their mercy, clinging to that nothingness means letting go. If you're just clinging to nothing, is a forsaking, or more literally, a loosening of all mercy. Just hug it all you want, but you're loosening and you're forsaking all kindness, all goodness, of which God and God alone is the source. A mercy in which we should trust and rejoice and hope. There are many vanities, empty, vain vapors and breaths pouring out of the mouths of those in the world around us. Not that I promote any of these politicians, but I found it interesting last night on listening to maybe 1.5 minutes of Huckabee, that Mike Huckabee was talking with two pastors, and he said, "It doesn't matter what we do until the men of this world are brought to Christ. There's no hope." That's right. I know he's a Baptist. When my father was having surgery in Meridian and having his legs amputated, one of his pastors was Mike Huckabee's pastor. He was in school with Mike Huckabee, and we were talking about it. This was during the time he was running for president. But that statement's true, regardless of what lies behind it or what goes before it. And the two pastors agreed. It's only the gospel. We have all of these empty, vain vapors pouring out of the mouths of those in the world around us. Empty, as their minds are overcome. And Jonah contrasts that. What comes from our own minds and our own hearts as we construct our needs and our answers. What we need to meet that. Jonah may have been reflecting on his own vanity of attempting to flee from the presence of the Lord. I mean, this sin he confesses, as he previously quotes from that 22nd verse of Psalm 31. And as he's thinking on Psalm 31, to whom is he making his confession while in the belly of the fish? Well, he's making that confession to a merciful God. his God.
Yes.
To the one who alone is merciful and forgiving, and there is no other. But whenever we turn our affections away from the Lord, whenever you and I turn our affections away from his word and his direction and his word, we're going after idols that will only frustrate us and leave us in our afflictions and sufferings. You certainly can't see yourself this morning falling down before some kind of a totem, bowing before some kind of image, like the figure of Buddha. But what about turning inward to the vain, empty vapors and whispers of your own heart and mind? Your own thoughts and ideas and answers. Because those are no less idols. Just as the technical term that Jonah suggests. Don't forsake, don't let loose of that indescribable, infinite, sovereign mercy in Christ. Don't let go of that from the Word and cling to such senseless, hopeless, stupid nothingness in the empty vapors of your own mind. Go to the book. Go to the Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. For by it we are directed to your sufficiency ever and ever. And your love. Oh, and your graciousness. And your mercy. We praise you for it all and thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.